There are a few new faces in here since I've done this message quite a little while ago. So, and there's a few changes to it that maybe will make it new. And if you're like me, if it's been more than a few weeks ago, you don't retain much of it anyway. We had an earthquake out in California yesterday. Do you hear about that? Not in California. I don't know. I don't think there's any damage, but it was right off the coast, maybe, 25 miles out or a few miles out. I was listening to the radio, and they were kept waiting for reports of damage, and because it was a 5-point something or other quake. But apparently, tsunami reports or whatnot, but then, as far as I know, there was never anything come up as far as any damage or anything like that. But the radio station I was listening to, talk radio, they kept going back and checking with the news reports from California, because they thought, well, surely there'll be some news reports of some damage or whatnot, but there wasn't. Which brings me to the opening question. How many of you ever felt an earthquake? Quite a number. I have. It was a few years ago, quite a few years ago, in fact. Maybe, I don't remember now. It was in the middle of the night. It was small on the Richter scale, but it was strong enough to shake us awake in the middle of the night. It's a pretty distinct jolt to wake us up in the middle of the night, and I remember that one quite well. I may have felt a few more that found out after the fact that it was a local earthquake. This one was centered, not too far from where we live, up towards, Bridgeport or somewhere like that. And we felt it down here. But in California and other places also, earthquakes and tremors are commonplace. And I'm assuming out there that they're somewhat used to them. They know when it's just, a little tremor, nothing to worry about. And when it's a harder earthquake that they need to pay attention to. And they're used to them. To some degree. Now, there are, as you know, earthquake fault lines, as Carol mentioned, where plates underneath the surface of the earth are constantly pushing against one another, and they quite often slip. That's when the earthquake is felt. Now, the best scenario is when they do this regularly and they continue to slip small amounts at a time and slip and slip. Maybe they cause small tremors, but that releases the pressure, and when it does that on a regular basis, that prevents a sudden slippage that would cause a great, great earthquake, a major earthquake, which there have been very, very few of those in the last few years. It's been a number of years since there's been an earthquake that really caused some very major damage out in California, at least. But now there's been several other places, and the Ring of Fire, that they call it, around the Pacific Basin, is that what they call it? There's a lot of places where they're having a lot of earthquakes, South America, Mexico, some of those places down that way, Chile, they've had some major, major earthquakes in the last few years. But someday, though, seismologists and those in the earthquake prediction business know that there will be an earthquake that will be catastrophic in the U.S. They're looking at the San Andreas Fault and how much the pressure is building up on it, the New Madrid Fault, which there hasn't been a major earthquake there. And many, many years, they're saying back, a couple of hundred years ago, maybe more than that, the biggest earthquake that they think has ever, been on the northern U.S. continent was centered somewhere up around New Madrid, Missouri. And they said it could be felt as far away as New York City. And just major, major, when was that? 1811. It was before there was any measuring and registering of these things, but it just caused catastrophic damage. Can you imagine? But those seismologists and those in the earthquake prediction business know that when an earthquake of that magnitude would be catastrophic would be an understatement. This is from a Fox News report that came out a couple of years ago. It's not clear what would happen if a truly massive quake hit California on the magnitude of, say, a terrifying 9.2. No scientific data exists, and geologists and policymakers are almost superstitiously loath to speculate. But if predictions from the Great California Shakeout are any indication, even a lesser massive quake could be devastating. California's preparedness agencies assessed the effects of a magnitude 7.8 tremor striking one of the most populated regions in California. The most likely place for such an earthquake to occur is the southern tip of the San Andreas Fault. You would see building collapse. You would see people trapped. You'd see roadways collapse. You'd see widespread destruction. In the test scenario, deep rolling seismic waves move nearly 200 miles across the southern California landscape. leaving a wake of devastation. Predictions are over 2,000 deaths, 50,000 injuries, and $200 billion in damage to the Los Angeles area alone. There would be also 4,000 or so fires, making matters worse by the water supply would be out for 6 months, thanks to contamination from nearby sewage pipes. Everyone in the region, seismologists, news reporters, and locals, all call this dreaded earthquake the big one. And what I've just read to you and used up about 7 or 8 minutes of your time is to get to that one phrase, the big one. The rest of the sermon messages will have nothing to do with earthquake. But I went through that little bit of information about earthquakes to mind those three words, the big one. This is the last day of unleavened bread. For days, possibly weeks, we prepare for these days, cleaning and de-leavening our homes, cars, and in some cases our workplaces. Some clean more thoroughly than others, and that's fine. Everybody has their own way of doing these things because it's a personal work that we do, isn't it? But since removing leavening and avoiding leavening, which represents sin, for 7 days represents our practice of removing sin from our lives, it is a very intimately personal practice. To the extent that you clean your homes and how you do it and the thought process you go through is your business and your practice, and it's intimate to you because you know what's right for you. Now, it's very common to hear that when we are de-leavening, we should look in the places where you would not expect leavening to be. Ferris mentioned that a while ago. That breadcrumb was not supposed to be there. He had cleaned it out just a day before or so, whatever. When we're de-leavening our homes, we should look in the places you would not expect leavening to be. And we do this to represent rooting out those, quote, hidden sins, unquote, from our lives. And it's a very intimately personal practice. Now, it's very common to, let me just say this, it's a good practice and I agree with it. But let me say that I believe that if you have to do that to find sin in your life, you're my hero. If you have to look that diligently to find sin, let me just say that's foreign to me. You're a spiritual giant if you're so free of sin that you have to really get down and look under the maybe under the refrigerator or stove or TV or whatnot to find it. Because my sins are ever before me, as David said. But I think if we're honest with ourselves, sin in our lives is not that all that hard to find, is it? I've not talked to any elders about this, and I'm not a qualified counselor, but I am a student of human nature because I'm human and I have human nature. And I ponder it and I study it and I think about it. I am very acquainted with human nature because I have lots of human nature. Shortly, I'm going to present to you a statement that I believe is true. It's true for me, and being a fellow human, I'm subject to the pulls of the flesh. I suspect that it's true for all, if not most of you. We'll begin first, though, by turning over to Romans 8, and we'll begin in verse 7. It says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The flesh by its nature can't please God. The flesh by its nature is the enemy of God. That's the reason sin is not that hard to find if we are paying attention. And the flesh is interested in only one thing, isn't it? The flesh is interested in the flesh. The enemy Satan knows that, and as a result, he knows exactly how to exploit that. He knows exactly how to exploit, manipulate, and use this flesh to make us stumble. Now, that's not rocket science. Everybody knows that. You all know that. Hang in here with me for just a minute. Let me just quote to you Ephesians 1 and verse 4. It says that God chose us in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. I don't know if Lucifer was privy to that information, but he must have been. Whether or not he knew, I believe that the enemy has had longer to work on you and me than maybe we even realize. Because we have parents, we have grandparents, we have ancestry, we have our genetic makeup. So he had to know something about us. The enemy is crafty, meaning Satan. He's cruel. And his mission is to thwart God's plan for you and knock you and me off the path to the kingdom of God. And he's been working on you and me for a long time. The Passover and the days of unleavened bread represent a time of triumph. It represents Christ triumphing over sin on our behalf. It represents the work of Christ along with our willing cooperation in removing sin from our lives. And that's an interesting thing to ponder for just a moment, I think. It represents the work of Christ along with our willing cooperation, meaning we don't do it on our own, do we? It's Christ who does the work, but we have to submit to Him so He can change us and make us, help us to overcome the things. It's not done by our own willpower. How many times and how much have you ever overcome a sin by your own willpower? Now, it's probably possible to overcome a habit, but to overcome the underlying cause, not likely. It represents the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread represent Christ's triumph over sin on our behalf. It represents the work of Christ along with our willing cooperation in removing sin from our lives. So, brethren, I'd like for this day to be the time when you and I experience a breakthrough in our battle with this flesh and the resulting sin that so easily besets us. That ought to be our goal every Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover, to make more progress, to make more measurable progress towards removing sin from our lives, and that we just don't go through these days in the process of these days as habit, that there are actually tangible progress that we've made. I'd like for this day to be the time when you and I experience a breakthrough in our battle with this flesh and the resulting sin that so easily besets us. I referred to this statement earlier. I believe that in spite of the many weaknesses of the flesh, there's one sin, one weakness that we struggle with, probably more than all others. And it could be a variety of things. And you can tell me later if I'm right or if I'm wrong. But in spite of the many weaknesses of flesh, I think there's one sin and one weakness that we struggle and have the most trouble with. Thus, the reason for talking about earthquakes earlier. I call it the big one. How many of you have a big one? Don't shake your heads or nod your heads. How many of you have the big one? It could be any number of individual sins that we have, but most of us have the big one. The big one is that sin which has been the area in life that we know isn't right. It may be the sin we prefer to ignore because it's too hard to deal with, or whether it's we're working on it and working on it and working on it diligently and it still pops up, but we're making some progress. But it's still the big one, isn't it? The big one has to be faced, and it's something God wants to help us remove from our life, or at least make steady and tangible progress against it. It will probably be us. Ministers mentioned this before. The biggest thing that you're dealing with, the biggest thing you dealt with at baptism, is probably going to be the biggest thing you're still dealing with at the end of the age or when you draw your last breath. But we need to make progress against it, don't we? It could be any number of things. Pride, vanity, lust, which could include a lot of different kinds of lust. Materialism, lust for power, sexual lust, greed, envy, unthankfulness, or any variety of other addictions or habits. What's the big one in your life? I've had to face it in my life. I know what it is. I know it's a series of things and series of triggers that trigger it. What's the one in your life? You have to answer that privately with yourself, to yourself and to God when we're on our knees before God in prayer. What's the big one? And whatever it is, God wants to remove it. God wants to remove it, or at least make it less a problem in your life. Turn over to Hebrews 12. A couple of scriptures here. Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2, just to make a point. Hebrews 12, verse 1. We also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And he answers the question of how, if we want to ask that question of the first verse, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He said, lay aside every weight and the sins which so easily ensnares us. He describes sin as weight. It's a burden that weighs us down and causes spiritual fatigue. It's a burden that keeps us from growing spiritually, emotionally, keeps us from having personal growth sometimes, keeps us from having, well, maybe not entirely, but as much as we want, as much as we could have. I'll quote to you Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. This is what Christ tells us to do. Matthew 11, verse 28 says, "Come unto me, all you that are labor and are heavy laden." The big one is a burden, isn't it? The big one lays us down, weighs us down. "Come unto me, all you that labor are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." It's God the Father and Jesus Christ's deep desire to relieve you and me of that weight and that burden, because it is a weight and a burden. It holds us back and holds us down. It causes us discouragement. So I'd like this day of unleavened bread to be the beginning of that triumph over the big one, or at least continue on into the future, the progress that we've made or that you've made this past week. The last day of unleavened bread is, according to Jewish tradition, the day that the Israelites were saved from Pharaoh's armies and miraculously crossed the Red Sea. I don't know if that can be proven or not, but it would be an interesting parallel if it's true, wouldn't it? And I think it is. Exodus chapter 14. And we'll read quite a lot here. We'll read down to verse 14. Exodus 14, verse 1. "Now the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, that they turn and camp before Pihahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal Zephon, and you shall camp before it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, They are bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in. I will harden Pharaoh's heart, so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. And they said, Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. Also he took 600 choice chariots, and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with boldness. So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots and Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them camping by the sea beside these places. And verse 10, And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And Moses said to the people, Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. The big one, the sin which weighs us down, is just as ominous and foreboding as Pharaoh's armies advancing on the children of Israel. The sin which weighs us down looks more powerful and stronger than we are, and it is, just as Pharaoh's horsemen and chariots were more powerful than the children of Israel. And you and I can identify with the hopelessness felt by the children of Israel as they watched the armies advancing, with them trapped with nowhere to go. Sin entraps us, doesn't it? Sin shackles us. And the enemy would have you believe there is no escape. There's nowhere to go. We're trapped. How can we get out of this? Sin entraps us, shackles us. But God will provide the escape, just like he did for the ancient Israelites. Just like the ancient Israelites, however, it will not be an escape of our own willpower and our own strength, will it? Because we've tried that, haven't we? We've tried that over and over and over again. It will take a miraculous deliverance no less dramatic than what God did for the children of Israel. So if we sincerely desire to make progress toward eliminating the big one from our lives, then what do we do? For perhaps we've tried as hard as we possibly could to overcome it, but it keeps coming back and back and back. Perhaps we've tried very hard. Perhaps we try harder every year. Perhaps we try hard, we make some progress, think we've got it made, and then we relax and it comes back. Or we don't relax and it comes back. We won't escape of our own willpower or our own strength. What do we do? Have you ever had a car that have a temperature warning light or a temperature warning gauge that indicated the engine was too hot. What do you do? Do you pull into a mechanic shop and say, I want to have that temperature gauge replaced because it says my engine's too hot. That gauge must be broken. Now, what you have to do is go inside underneath the hood and find out what the root cause of the problem that temperature indicator is warning you about. Sin is an indicator that something is wrong inside. Sin's not the end result. It's an indicator of something that's wrong. Something else needs to be fixed. Otherwise, we run the risk of destroying ourselves. Sin comes from the inside, and it's a symptom of a deeper problem. Turn over to Matthew 15. I'm turning over there because I want to make sure my notes here are correct. Matthew 15, verses 19 and 20. It says, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. Meaning sin starts inside. The sin is an indication that there's something wrong, most likely with the heart. Jesus told the Pharisees that you appear righteous on the outside, but inside you're like dead men's bones. We have to allow God to work on us on the inside, and that's where all the sin, including the big one, comes from. We have to let him work on the inside. Look at what Paul said in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I'll quote that to you here. He said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So it's the mind that has to be transformed. That's what I mean when I mean it's inside. It's not inside our physical bodies. It's inside our minds, our psyche, our consciousness. Consciousness is. The mind has to be transformed and it has to be renewed, doesn't it? How does that happen? How does it happen? Galatians 5, talking about the fruits of the Spirit. Galatians 5, beginning verse 16, says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Verse 17, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law, no, not under the penalty of the law. If you're led by the Spirit, you're free from that penalty. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries. A lot of those things are pretty bad things that we would never take part in. But some of them are probably things that we don't realize we're taking part in. I would never have an idol. I would never hate anybody. I would never be contentious. I would never be jealous. I would never have selfish ambition. He says, also told you in times past that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit, he goes on to say, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such is there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And he says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And the key to overcoming sin, including the big one, and all the little ones that follow along behind it, is walking in the Spirit, Paul says. Not relying on our own strength or our own willpower, but rather being transformed by the renewing of our minds through allowing God's Holy Spirit to dwell in us. I'll quote to you Ephesians 4. Well, I better turn over there because it's several verses. Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 24. Ephesians 4, verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, give themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is and Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. It goes back to that all over again. Being renewed in our spirit of our minds. And you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. We get rid of the big one, as I said, or any sin for that matter, by being renewed inside through the power of God inside us, by allowing Christ to live inside through the power of God's Spirit. We have to make ourselves available to God through constant contact with Him by going daily before the throne of grace to find that help. I've tried other ways, haven't you? I've tried going under my own power for several days in a row, and that doesn't turn out well because the old man keeps coming back. He fights to come back all the time, but more so when we neglect going back before the throne of grace, doesn't he? We have to make ourselves available to God through constant contact by going before the throne of grace daily to find that help. The problem is we get lazy, don't we, brethren? We get complacent. We go too long trying to function in this world under our own power when we need God's help every day, every hour and every minute of every day. The present evil world and its pulls and influences are too strong to resist in the physical realm. Let me repeat that. It's something I don't think we a lot of times firmly internalize. I don't firmly internalize it. This present evil world and its pulls and influences are too strong to resist in the physical realm. It takes spiritual, supernatural help to resist the pulls of the flesh. 2 Timothy 1, verses 6 and 7, very, very familiar scriptures. Paul does to young Timothy, "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind." That's what the Holy Spirit does as it is working in our lives. It gives us that spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. Put yourselves in the shoes of the children of Israel, looking at the Red Sea in front of them, and Pharaoh's armies behind. The advancing army represents sin that's not been dealt with. Sin that has not been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that means sure death, doesn't it? Unless it's dealt with. And then listen to what God says through Moses. We'll go back to Exodus 14 and verses 13 and 14. We read up to this point before, didn't we? They were facing sure death, and we're doing the same thing, if not for deliverance of Jesus Christ, with the armies approaching behind us. Exodus 14, verses 13 and 14, Moses said to the people, and he says to us, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." Exodus 15, going forward as a song praising God for his deliverance. Moses said, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." And he will do that, won't he? If we submit to him, if we walk in the Spirit to do battle with the big one and with the forces of the enemy that faces us every day. "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." If we're faithful to walk in the Spirit, to rely on God, then we can one day say sayonara to Satan and his influence on our lives. Let this day that be the day that we sing that song of deliverance of God. Let this day be the day we triumph over sin through the merciful deliverance of our God the Father in Jesus Christ. Exodus 15. This is a song that Moses wrote in celebration and triumph over Pharaoh and his armies. Exodus 15. Verse 1, "Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, 'I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. His horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God. I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone.'" He will one day do that to our enemy, who is threatening now, even now, to destroy us spiritually. Verse 6, your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. And in greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath. It consumed them like a stubble, and with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The floods stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. And that's Satan talking about you and me today, isn't it? My hand shall overdestroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea overcovered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Yes, Satan is pursuing after us, isn't he? But God will take care of that. He threatens us. He threatens to drown us in the sea. Verse 11, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. Verse 14, the people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them by the greatness of your arm. They will be as still as a stone till your people pass over it, O Lord, till people pass over whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain in your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. My brethren, as long as we are in the flesh, we will struggle. We don't need to be overly discouraged by that struggle, because God knows our frame. He knows our weakness. He hasn't left us alone to deal with it. And we'll make it. But we need to lay aside that weight which slows us down. As we strive to submit ourselves to God, allow Him to transform us into the image of His Son, let us look forward to our change when we'll no longer be subject to the flesh, but with perfect spiritual beings in the image of God. So let us keep fighting the fight.